Matthew chapter 14, if you've never been here, where we go through the Word verse by verse, get the full counsel of God. And this is where we happen to be right now, in Matthew chapter 14. So, let's pray. Father, we're so grateful you sent your Son, but also that you've given us your Word, that there wouldn't be any confusion to anybody here in this whole world, who you are, what you're thinking, and what you require. And Lord, we're so grateful for your Holy Spirit as you convinced us, you convicted us, convinced us, and drew us to you. I pray that you would do that for those here this morning who may find themselves not walking with you, those who are not born-again believers, and that, Lord, they would be saved today. We ask you that you would pour your Spirit out on us this morning. We ask you to empower me by your Spirit, because we know, Lord, there is no power but your Word and your Spirit, and none in me, just in you, Lord. So may you take this and make this yours. We love you so much. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Jesus is coming to a part of his ministry where now he begins to withdraw. And as he's withdrawing, there are reasons he withdraws, a lot of times merely just to pray. But now, as the Pharisees are going to be upset with him, as we remember back in chapter 12, I believe it, they bagged on him about the Sabbath, and they got upset with him for things he said. And then they saw it, and they're saying, okay, that's it. We got to destroy this guy. But Jesus isn't done with his ministry. He didn't come here. They didn't take his life from him. He laid it down. And he laid it down when it was time. And so since it's not time, he would depart from certain areas. And so we're going to see a lot of that taking place. But it says here in chapter 14, as we're going to meet up again with Herod. This is a different Herod than we met in the beginning, but we'll talk about that. It says, at that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." Well, now we know in verse 2 that John the Baptist is dead, and now we're going to read about how that came about. And you see already that here is Herod, who just like even Edgar Allan Poe's Telltale Heart, it was like he was full of guilt for the fact that John the Baptist was dead. Now, I want you to know something. You can kill the mailman, but your bills are still overdue. And that's where Herod was. Now, John the Baptist, again, we had met him. He is the forerunner to Christ. He came about saying, "Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand." He said, "Point to Jesus, there he is, go get him." And that was what his job was. But John the Baptist pulled no punches. He spoke the truth without compromise, without apology. And so, and that is why he was eventually murdered and martyred. Now let's see how it all happened. For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they counted him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. And therefore he promised with an oath, I swear on the grave of whatever, to give her whatever she might ask. And so she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head on a platter." The king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it and went and told Jesus. We learned so much about Herod here. I think we can learn a little more if you check out this account in Mark chapter 6, because we get a little bit more detail about Herod's relationship with John. And the fact is, John did tell him, hey, that is unlawful. But I'm thinking, why would Herod even worry at all if John the Baptist, who was a Jew, coming for the Jews, would say to Herod, what you're doing is unlawful and you're in danger of hellfire? Because I will tell you, Herod, just like his father, Herod the Great, this is Herod Antipas, by the way, one of three sons of Herod the Great, and all three of them were wicked. But Herod fancied himself to be a Jew, as he called himself a proselyte, just like his father did. The Herods, though, they were Roman-appointed governors. This tetrarch means the governor over a fourth part. And so the area that this Herod was in charge of was Galilee. But these were Edomites. The Romans took Herod, who was called himself Herod the Great. That's a good name yourself, you know. Call me Kevin the Great. Hey. But he took Herod and he made him at that time he was over Jerusalem. But now this, his son, Herod Antipas, is now over the area of Galilee because the Romans were in charge. So this Herod, though, he counted himself to be a Jew, and he was always very politically minded. In other words, all he concerned himself with was making sure that his position was safe and his position was good. But as far as being a real Jew, he was not. Herod, in his character, well, very weak character, was like those who call themselves Christians but want nothing to do with Christ. And Herod, in his weak character, like so many people, there was a part of him that knew the truth, a part of him that believed the truth. It was almost like there were two Herods. There was this wicked, weak man, and there's this inside of him that knew the truth, because you read in Mark chapter 6 that he would, after he put John in prison, it was really Herodias, this woman he was shacking up with. She said, put him in prison. I don't like him. He speaks evil of me. He speaks the truth of me. So he put him in prison. And so, while he's in prison, he and Herod would have conversations about life and death, about righteousness, about God. And Herod felt bad that John was in prison, but Herod was married to a wicked, married, or it's, I don't know what happened. Actually, he had, you know what? He divorced his wife after he had gone to see his brother. Was it Philip was this now? I can't remember his name. But he went to go see his brother and his wife, Herodias. He said, oh my goodness, she looks great. And he stole her from his brother. It also turns out that she was actually a niece of these guys. I mean, you talk about weird, messed up dysfunction. And so, but see, Herodias was, you think Herod's wicked, but this woman he was hanging with was even more wicked. And you look throughout the Bible and you see all these wicked women. Delilah, right? Tell me, where's your strength? Where's your strength? Yeah.
Cut my hair.
Okay. Jezebel. Jezebel, who loved to kill prophets. She just killed the prophets. And anytime Ahab, her husband, this is, you know, he wanted to have this one vineyard. And Jezebel says, what's wrong with you? I want that vineyard, but the guy won't sell it to me. And Jezebel says, well, kill him and take it. And you start seeing Herodias here with Herod, and you think, oh my goodness, do you realize something? That behind every wicked woman, there's a stupid man. And this man who says, yes, my love, yes, my love, whatever. And what to tell you something about the stupid men that hang with these wicked women is the fact that they are really, honestly, truly afraid to stand up. To say, knock it off. Oh, man. Making him just, really, he's a weasel. He's a worm. His character is so weak that though he knew the truth on the inside of him, he chose wickedness. And there are so many, just like Herod, with such weak character, who know the truth, but rather consent to sin, because standing for righteousness is a little harder. As you see, what did Herod do? So here he is. He's got John the Baptist in prison, and Herodias is trying to find some way to get this guy killed. And so here it is, his birthday party, celebrating, drunk. The dance, according to every commentator, and according to culture and according to history, these dances were not just, you know, getting out there and, you know, good ship, lollipop. There wasn't, it wasn't a cute dance. There wasn't anything cute about it. It was very seductive. It was very, and so there's Herod, and he says, oh my goodness, you know, I'll give you whatever you want. And that's at that time when Herodias said, all right, you tell him this. And Herodias got her way. And here's another thing about a weak man. A weak man would go ahead and consent to what, I mean, even, I'll say, or should I say, a weak man would go ahead and feel good about promising to do wrong and fulfilling that promise, because he wanted to look good in front of all these people. And the last thing he wanted to do was step back and say, well, wait a minute, okay, well, I didn't mean that, because it would look bad in front of the people, it would look bad in front of everybody, because this is what I'm going to say about another thing about a weak man, is that the last thing he wants to do is appear weak. He does anything he can to try to prove that he's a strong man. It is amazing to me that this is the guy that was in charge of all that area of Galilee. And this is the weak man that he was. So many Herods in this world today who know the truth but refuse to live by it because afraid of what they may look like to their friends. Afraid of losing their position. Afraid of the things they might lose. And here is Herod, who now did not look like a fool to his friends, yet looks like a fool for all eternity in hell. The gruesome scene. It had to be done immediately. And it was part of their party. I want to compare this to, say, Ahab and Jezebel in 1 Kings. You know, Jezebel was out to kill Elijah. And John, here, according to Jesus, he is Elijah, who's returned in the spirit and power of Elijah. That's who John is. And you see, Jezebel was out to kill Elijah, but God protected Elijah. And the fact is, Elijah never died. Right? Remember, Elijah, when it was time for him to go, you know, and Elisha was with him, he said, now look, I'm going to go here pretty soon. And did he go. Chariot of fire showed up, woof, 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 and he went up in a whirlwind, woof, 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 and he was gone. Only a couple people in the scriptures ever died like that, but it was no death. It was just that God took him, and that's that. Amen. And the glory of this, John being a picture of Elijah, is that while we see that he had his head chopped off, the fact is that that moment, John was translated into heaven. And this world can kill you for your faith in Christ, but they'll only kill the body. And they're only deporting you back home. And so John was actually in very good shape. John didn't expect this kind of life, though, because John, knowing that he was there to point the Messiah to people, John didn't know how it was all going to work. And he thought for sure that Jesus would then usher in the kingdom. The whole thing would be great. And then, here was John in prison, wondering and wondering and wondering, as we remember in the previous chapter when he had said, are you the Messiah or what? Because I'm confused. And then he had his head chopped off, and he was brought to heaven by the angels. The wickedness of this world broke the heart of Jesus. It says, when he heard it, verse 13, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. You know, I think about chapter 11 of John when Lazarus had died and Jesus wept. I think, but Jesus, you're going to raise him in about 5 minutes. Why are you weeping? What is so sad? And I believe that each time that somebody would die, either from sickness or would die from being martyred or whatever, just the pain and the compassion in Jesus' heart for this world and what sin has done, it breaks his heart. And there is John, although John now in glory, Jesus heartbroken over the condition of this world and the things that you and I have to deal with when friends die, when relatives die. It hurts us. Understand that it hurts Jesus as well. He does not like what sin has done. It kills him, and it literally killed him at the cross. And so, but you'll find in the other accounts that when he went to be alone, his disciples did go with him, but he had to get away from everybody. Some say that he got away because he was avoiding Herod, because Herod would want to go get him. I don't know, one way or another, I think he was just getting alone because he just wanted to be alone. But his disciples came with them. And where am I? Oh, verse 13. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. One of the greatest lessons to all you, us ministers, is that when your alone time is over when somebody shows up. Okay, you can't just say, excuse me, I'm having my alone time. Nothing grosser than somebody playing holiness and turning you away, you know? That's messed up. So it is. You're there, and I it happens to me. I love to share those stories. That I'll go anywhere. I'll have my secret places where I go where nobody can find me. It doesn't matter. Somebody will find me. They always do. You know, I could fly to Nepal under an assumed name and just go up there and get on the top of a mountain all the way up there and just sit there and go, finally alone. And of course, somebody would just pop their head over a rock and say, I saw your car in the parking lot. You know, it's like, you know what? It's quiet time over. Time to love on somebody. But I want you to know that these are lessons that we need to learn. These were not lessons Jesus needed to learn, because anytime he saw people, he was filled with compassion. These are the people he came for. He knows their condition. He knows their needs. And he cannot turn away from them by any means. And so he taught them the word, as we see in the other accounts, and they gathered around, and when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, and that they may go into the village and buy themselves food. Now, the disciples are so smart. They're like you and me. They pray the way you and I do. We tell God the problem. We tell him exactly what to do. Jesus, we need to inform you about something. We don't need to inform him of anything. In fact, we don't need to give him options on how to handle it either. And we do it all the time in prayer. Lord, I'd like you to, you know, I've got, you know, this particular aunt, and well, you know how she is. Well, let me tell you how she is. And then, you know, this is what I think would be really good if you did. Oh, stop. The best way to pray is just to go to the Lord and say, look, I'm helpless. I got a problem here. And I do want you to fix it, Lord. And I really want you to fix it, but I would not presume to tell you how, since you are the one who created heaven and earth. You placed all the stars in the heaven, call them all by name, and you're infinitely smarter than me. So I have no business telling you how to do anything. But they go to him and they say, okay, Jesus, we think that we got a problem. These guys are hungry. They're getting a little restless. And we're out in the deserted place. They need to go back into the towns and buy food. And that's all there is to it. Jesus said to them, they don't need to go away. You give them something to eat. And they said to him, we have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And he said, bring them here to me. What a glorious lesson in all of this. Now, again, the other accounts, in John chapter 6, it's great. It tells us that this 5 loaves and 2 fish came from a kid, a little boy. And in all the commotion and all of these guys saying, well, what do you mean we're supposed to feed him? We can't feed him. We don't got anything. What do you do? A little boy walks up with his lunch. Oh, the faith of a little guy, the faith of a little child. And he says, well, I got some food. It was Andrew who looked at him and said, you know, little boy, we are men doing holy things. We don't have time for this. I think it's wonderful. I think it's cute that you think we're going to feed 5,000 men with their families with your 2 fish sandwiches. He says, but we'll go to Jesus anyway. Tell you what, come on. I'll show you that Jesus will call you nuts as well. Come here. Bring them over there. The kid's got 5 loaves and 2 fish. But I told him it ain't going to work. It ain't going to work, is it? And Jesus said, oh, good, give it to me. And Andrew. You see, the main thing. Well, let's start with one thing. We'll get to the main thing. I don't know. Make the main thing what you want. We'll just go on. The disciples saw one fix for this. They saw one solution, and Jesus gave them a very twisted solution that didn't make sense to them. He says, you give them something to eat. These are his disciples, and the lesson is for you and me. For those of us who are disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, when somebody is in need in the fellowship, those who are seeking after God, and we often want to send them away, somewhere else. Go. I can't help you. The Lord would say to us, no, don't send them away. You give them something. And we respond the same way the disciples did. We say, oh, I don't have anything. When in all reality, you had 2 fish sandwiches in your pocket. You had the equivalent of 1 grain of rice to feed the multitudes. You had a nickel to somebody's need for $1,000. Well, what am I supposed to do with this, Lord? He says, first you bring it to me. I do want to say that many of you do have needs, either financial or physical or what. But whatever you do have, first thing you do is bring it to the Lord. Take inventory. What do I have? And you bring it to the Lord. Present it to him. And say, Lord, I want to put this in your hands. I want you to do with it what you will do with it. And in my understanding, I just don't think you can do what you're going to do, what you say you're going to do. But I am going to be obedient and give this small portion into your hands that you can do with it what is needed. Now, for those of us who are disciples of the Lord, and when I mean disciples, disciple means learner. A disciple is not to claim some sort of position or some sort of greatness. A disciple is just somebody who wants to learn, who wants to be there with Jesus and wants more and more of Him and less of self. And one of the things that we disciples must do is to understand that we are the ones that are to do the taking care of other people. We can't be all about just learning the Word of God and memorizing it and, again, spending alone time and trying to avoid people at all costs. As I read in 1 John this morning, you can't possibly hate your brother and love the Lord at the same time. It just doesn't work, because if you hate your brother, you don't like God. That's for sure. And if you see your brother in need and you just tell him, no, you know, God bless you, be warm and be fed, you know, off with you. Well, where's the love of God? And so we've been called to take care. Oh, by the way, for you who are in need, this is not your cue to come to the church and say, you are supposed to give me such and such. Remember, this is a book of instruction, right? And it never instructs us at any time to go and demand that others take care of us. And there's nothing more irritating to me than a stranger coming through. They're usually scammers who won't give me a straight answer to my questions and who demand I take care of them because the Bible says I must. Do not do this. Because, again, the instructions here are always for us to give. And no matter how poor you are, the instruction for you is to give. This instruction is for us all. Anyway, so he said, all right, bring them to me. Commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass, and he took 5 loaves and 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave to the multitudes. So they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides women and children. All right, 2 fish sandwiches. And as Jesus broke the bread, this is great, break. He handed it to one, break it again, handed it to another, kept breaking it and handing it over. Already the disciples' minds had to be blown. And they got all this, but how did this happen? Well, then they went out, and the more they passed out, the more the Lord gave them. It just kept multiplying in their own hands, and they passed it out, and everybody had a glorious feast. This is kind of funny. I think I'd shared with you before. I remember learning about that. I went to Catholic school, and they shared this story with us when I was in second grade. And I want you to know, a child has never blown a child. Is not impressed. Children are not impressed with these miracles. And the reason the children are not impressed with these miracles is because children believe that God can do anything. All right. The older you get, the harder your heart. And the more disappointments you've experienced because you were trying to run God when you weren't let God run you. And here you are trying to run God, and He doesn't do what you want. He doesn't do what you say. And pretty soon your heart begins to harden, and then you just think, well, you know, God. And then when a miracle does happen, what do? You say, I can't believe it. But when a child is presented with the fact that Jesus took 2 fish sandwiches and fed some 10,000 people, and as I sat there in my second grade class, and our teacher was saying, isn't this incredible, children? And all I'm thinking is, no. He's God. He can do anything He wants. When's recess? And I think about a little kid who came up with the sandwiches, you know. He was saying, you need food to feed all these people? Yeah, all right. Go to it, Jesus. You know, and here are these holy guys. We've been walking with him for a year and a half, and we know. Stop it. It's an amazing thing that little bit goes a long way when it is entrusted to the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Understanding as well when Jesus said in John chapter 7, the last day of the great feast, says, anyone who is thirsty, let him come to me, and out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. That living water, being his Holy Spirit, notice he says, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. It is a flow. It comes in, we give it out. It comes in, we give it out. Whatever we get, we give it out. And he gives it back. And I'm not talking money or fish sandwiches or, I mean, that is included in all this, but I'm talking about everything. Everything about our lives. Has he given you the gift of encouragement and then spread it around? Has he given you the gift of hospitality? Spread it around. Whatever it is he has given you, it is for you to give to others. And you may not think much of it, or it cannot help this situation, but God can take that little gift that he's given you and multiply it. Amen. And cause others to know who God is as a result of your willingness to just give it to the Lord and let it go. And so, I love it. 12 baskets of fragments remained. The embarrassment of the disciples at the end of this. I've been embarrassed over some miracles God has done because I was sure that that wasn't going to happen. Were you almost in shame? You're just so excited on one side, but you have shame on the other. And there they were. I think about Peter when Jesus said, throw your net out there. No, I'm not going to throw a net. I've been out there fishing all night. Just humor me. Okay. And he throws the net out there. All them fish come in. And Peter's saying, I'm rich with fish, but I sure feel like an idiot. Right? And so here they are. We got 12 of these guys holding big baskets of bread. And Jesus says, each basket is for you. Because they gave this much. This is a great time for a prosperity name it claim it guy to stand up here and say, now you give to me and... that's not the lesson here. The lesson is us as individuals willing to give whatever little we have in order that the Lord may bless somebody else with no thought of yourself. Now understand that for the big basket that's left over, certainly they couldn't eat it all. So you are to use what God has given you again to give out. It is a flow. It is a flow of his grace through us and to others. Remember something as well, though. One of these guys was named Judas. The miracles done through Judas's hands. God gave him the same abilities he gave the other 11. God knew he was the devil, as he called him in John chapter 6. And yet, these things were done through his hands. This is a great lesson for you and I, that whenever the Lord uses anybody in our lives, that we would never exalt that person. And that we would always know that it came from God. It did not come from that man. It did not come from that woman. It did not come through that organization. It came from God. If we know what came from God, then later on, if somebody falls into sin or somebody we found out was just a fake, as Judas was, it's not going to make us stumble. We're not going to say, I knew about that church. I knew about that guy. Forget it. I ain't going to church no more. Forget, I ain't going. You know what kind of people are there? And you remember last week's study? Yes. Yes, we know what kind of people are at church. There are some great people at church. There's also some fakes. And when a fake rears his ugly head and accidentally takes the mask off, and you run from church because of that, then your eyes were in the wrong place. You are not looking to the Lord Jesus Christ, because He is perfect. He is your salvation. He is your Savior. Amen. He is everything you need. Right. So remember to give all honor and all glory to the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter how or who ended up taking care of you in your time of need. When Bridget and I were going, we were beginning our school of trust almost 20 years ago now, and for 3 years, you know, the Lord pulled the rug out from under us. And every time we try to get back up, He'd pull another rug out from under us. We didn't even know where there was another rug, and it just kept, you know, pulling another rug and another rug for 3 years. But you know, we lost everything. I lost all my work, and we lost our church. We lost a lot of things, and we didn't have anything. And you know, we didn't know how we were going to even get by the next day. And, you know, sure enough, it happened at the mailbox every other day. And this was great. We opened up the mailbox, and there was a check from the California tax, you know. It was for $360-something bucks for overpaid taxes 3 years prior. Now, I didn't go join the California state tax franchise, whatever. I knew it was from God. Even though those who were typing out the check, whatever, they had no thought of me, and I don't know what they had thought of God or not, but I tell you what, the Lord's going to provide for you one way or another, and our job is to not praise the conduit He uses. You know, when you're drinking water, you know, the glass is great, but the water's better. So there they are. They've got their 12 baskets, standing there embarrassed, and even Judas has got his basket. You realize they left their baskets behind? I think it's funny. I mean, well, it doesn't say it here. I can't remember. But you know, Jesus says, hey, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, you know. And they said, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Oh no, it's because we forgot to bring the bread. Man, talk about guys that missed the point. He goes, no, the teaching of the Pharisees, their sinfulness. They're just, no, beware of that. And they thought that that Jesus was telling them, hey, the Pharisees, they have a couple of bakeries in town. Because obviously you left the bread behind. You don't want to shop at the Pharisees' bakery. There's one down the corner, this one street, really good bread. Stop it, we missed the point so much. And so, immediately Jesus made His disciples get into the boat and go before Him to the other side while He sent the multitudes away. All right. He is now going to send them by themselves in a boat. It is nighttime. These guys knew boats. Could have been Peter's boat, for all we know. They're going to go alone, and they're going to run into trouble. Now, notice that Jesus sent the multitudes away. There are some lessons that are only meant for those who are desiring to be closer to the Lord. And He had a special lesson for the 12. Understand that while these guys were used so mightily by God, they were also in more peril than anybody else as a result of their desiring to follow after the Lord. Jesus sends them out into a storm. The first time He sent them out in a boat, Jesus came along, though He did bring a pillow. And He acted as if He didn't care that they were in a storm. This time, He sends them by themselves. The reason is because our tests get harder as we get older in the Lord. The reason is that He wants you to grow. And as our children going through school, the older ones always look at the younger and say, "Well, that's easy. I wish I could keep doing that," while the younger is crying over her math work. And of course, the older ones don't remember when they were crying over that same work. But now they are longing for the easier tests. We long for the easier tests. But the reason that the schoolwork gets harder for children is so they do not remain at a six-year-old level for their whole lives. What a drag that would be. Not only for the 20-year-old who is reading at a sixth-grade level with the math, not only for that, but for us adults who have to deal with that person. But you see, with the Lord, He doesn't want baby Christians running around. He's got to grow us. And the only way we can grow is through difficulty, because we're not that smart. As the proverb says, a servant will not be corrected by mere words, for though he understands, he will not respond. And how many times I have prayed, I cried out to God, "Oh please, oh God, oh please, I know you're wanting to teach me something. But why don't you just tell me what you want me to learn and maybe I'll do it?" And we can avoid the pain. It doesn't work that way because we're not that bright. We have to knock our noggins around a few times. And so Jesus says, "All right, guys, get on the boat. I hope you remember last time when the storm came. This time you're on your own." Sent him out, and when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. Now when evening came, he was alone there. But the boat was now in the middle of the sea, tossed by the waves, and for the wind was contrary. Sea of Galilee is not really that big, 8 miles across, where they were traveling. In fact, the section they were traveling could have been only 4 miles across, but it's situated in these mountains that where they would get these wind shears that come down and sudden storms would come about. This was natural. But at the same time, it was still treacherous. And so the disciples were now in the middle of the night in a boat, tossed around and afraid for their lives. Now, Jesus was on a mountain praying alone, getting some alone time, but as well, I know that He was praying for them. I'm going to bring you to this point. I'm going to test you now. I'm going to stand over here, but I'm going to pray for you. Understand that for the times that you are wondering what happened to Jesus during your trouble, that He makes intercession for you. And that He is speaking with the Father. His thoughts are on you in your situation, in your trouble. In fact, it reads in Mark's account that Jesus watched them from the mountain. He could see them. He watched the whole time. And we say, "How dare you watch me as I go through this and not pluck me out of it?" But the fact is, they needed it to go as long as it went, just as you need your trials to go as long as they go. We're always telling them, I think I'm done with my trial now. I think I learned my lesson. No, really. And He doesn't hear it. No, He hears you, but you think He doesn't hear. As David would say, "Why do you hide your face in times of trouble?" It seems like He's hiding His face. It seems like He doesn't care. As the waves grow higher and the wind becomes more powerful, and you're wondering, "Why would He put me through this?" Now, in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went to them walking on the sea. fourth watch of the night is between 3 and 6 in the morning. It is before dawn. Jesus knows the perfect timing, when to come, what to do, when to do it. Whoops, hold on a second. Oh, there it is. I always mute my microphone before I drink my water. You can hear that. You know, I've got the microphone right there. Like, bloop, you know. Gross. Roby Duke, who is now with the Lord, had written a song. All I remember about the song was this line. He may not come when you want him to, but he's right on time. What a wonderful lesson in one short little line. And there they were, fearing for their lives, straining at the oars, and now probably certain that they're going to die. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a ghost," and they cried out for fear. It's a ghost! You know, it's funny. You know, it's like, oh, we're going to die. We're going to die. What else could go wrong? Oh, no, now we're being haunted by ghosts. I told you not to say that. You know. It's amazing how every situation, whenever things are going bad, we immediately think this next situation is a bad one as well. When it could be our deliverance. Jesus immediately spoke to them and said, "Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid." Not only do not be afraid of ghosts, but it's time to be at peace because Jesus has arrived. He was teaching them that in his presence, that even in the midst of the storm, there is peace. And they knew they were going to be all right, just as me as the 5-year-old child who would frequently get lost at Kmart. And when finally seeing my mother, would be at peace. And of course, I'd break out crying. You do that, you're right? You're 5 years old, you're walking around going, "Oh, great. I'm lost, but I'm holding it together. Holding it together." And you see your mom. Oh, man. I've had times with Jesus like that. You're just holding it together and holding it together. And then suddenly, in his word, he speaks to you something. Or in prayer, he speaks to you something. And the one thought is, you just know you're going to be okay. You just know it. And it just makes you cry. Even though we know that everything's good. So often something rotten will happen in a rotten situation, and we'll think that, oh no, this is getting rottener now. And certainly that's what they thought when they saw Jesus. They'd never seen anybody walk on water before. So definitely that'd have to be a ghost who's coming to get us. But even in our little situations, you know, as God has his hand in every part of our lives. And we were, my wife and I were in a really rotten situation with a job I had as a band teacher down in San Diego. I was the assistant band director, and the band director went crazy, literally. And in March of that school year, he disappeared. He was gone. His car was left somewhere, and there was no trace of him. The police were looking for him. The newspapers were all over it. We had the news cameras there at the school interviewing students. I told not to talk to the cameras. And I was left with a high school band of over 200 kids to bring them through the spring concert, bring them through graduation, and also try to calm their little hearts as we wondered where the band director was. They never found him, but he found me about 9 months later. He called me, and he said he just like woke up suddenly. He called me from some other state. Anyways, that's a long story, but just fun stuff. But what happened was I worked my tail off trying to get this band together, you know, get these kids to play good, and there I am, totally uneducated. I don't know what I'm doing. I'm conducting the concerts and doing the thing. Got it all done, and you know, and the parents were just telling me, man, this is great. And I'm like, and I went to the principal who said to me, you know, at the end of the year, you get your eval. He says, your evaluation isn't going to look very good. What? And he had several complaints, of which he didn't even know. He never was around the band room. He didn't know anything what was going on. And I was blown away. And he says, well, you know, we'll go ahead and keep you anyway. I don't know, you know. And, you know, and to me, that was the worst thing that could have happened, that this guy was going to, but it turned out that this, what I thought was a ghost, was a move of God. He gave me a choice of, well, I can just go ahead and quit, or he can try to work with me. I was shocked, full of pride as well. I couldn't stand being talked to that way. And I just quit out of nowhere. I said, I'm not coming back. He goes, oh, I hope it wasn't anything I said. He really said that. And it was not long, maybe a week after that, 2 weeks, maybe 2 days, I don't remember the time frame, that an offer came in for me to record that Coming Home CD. And there's no way I could have spent the time recording it and working with the band through the summer, and, you know, I mean, this was a big high school, the whole thing. And with that CD, then the Lord launched me and my wife out into the music ministry where he wanted us. But it took some kind of a ghost coming by, some kind of a what we thought was a rotten situation. You know, take those rotten situations as from God. God may be giving you some, what you look at as a real problem, and he's bringing you somewhere else. Be of good cheer. That horrible thing, it is I. Do not be afraid. Had I been listening to the Lord at that time and that principal was just bagging on me, letting me have it, you just hear the Lord saying, be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid. If we could only hear him say these things, maybe we're just not listening. Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it's you, command me to come to you on the water. Oh, Peter. Peter was a guy who, you know what? Okay, two things about Peter here. Number one, how dare he? Jesus told them who he was. He told them, you don't have to be afraid. Everything's under control. And he's walking up the boat, naturally expecting to get in. You know, I'm coming up, you know, just going to get in the boat and the whole thing, you know. And Peter says, if it is you, prove it to me by giving me the power to walk across the water to you. So I do want to blame Peter for that and call him names, but there's another side of Peter that I'd like to commend. He was the only guy that did that. He was the only guy that believed that if that really was Jesus, that Jesus could have Peter walk on the very thing that Jesus walked on. You see, our storms, our trials, the difficulties in our lives, What happens? We get in the middle of it and we can only see it. We cannot see anything else. But if we had our eyes on Jesus, knowing that he who has his eyes on him, it keeps him in perfect peace, as it reads in Isaiah 26:3. But as he has his eyes on Jesus, he can walk on top of the very things that this world drowns in. They are problems. I heard somebody once say, well, how you doing? And the guy says, well, under the circumstances. And the other guy says, what are you doing under there? Like, we can walk on top of them. And Peter believed what the other guys didn't. That if that's you, I can walk on water. I don't know what Jesus was thinking. We don't really know what Jesus was thinking other than just he says, all right, come on. Sometimes I think Jesus is saying, oh yeah, this will be fun. Come on. Jesus knows everything is going to happen. For every glorious thing we want to do in his name, because Peter had to at one point while he's walking, well, let's see what he does. This is great. So he comes out, walks, and he says, come. And when Peter had come down from the boat, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw that the wind was boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, saying, Lord, save me. There had to be an element of Peter saying, I'm the only guy who's walking on the water. What's wrong with you guys? And yet, what happened with Peter? Peter, as he walked, thought, wow, this is cool. And then he turned and he began to look again at the waves. And they scared him. And he began to sink in them, no longer able to walk on the water. Just as it is with you and the trial that you are enduring at this time. You have your eyes on Jesus, you walk over the top of it. You have your eyes on the problem, you sink in it. Because wherever your eyes are, boy, do they work like microscopes, don't they? And they even make the problems bigger than they are. That is your focus, 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 when Jesus wants our focus on him. And when it is, we're on top of it. I do wonder if Peter as well, looking at the wind and the waves, shot a look back at his friends. Then noticed the wind of the waves. Says, oh no, I thought, hey, I'm walking on water? I'm walking on what? I'm walking on water? Some supposed scholars suggest that Jesus didn't do this miracle. And that the reason they saw him walking on the water is because the boat was near the shore and Jesus was merely walking on the beach. Jesus was walking on the beach. But the question then to these great thinking men is, wow, isn't it amazing how Peter drowned in the sand like that? Fools. You know what's great? Peter cries out the quickest prayer he can pray. This is one of the shortest prayers in the Bible. I think it is. Three words. Lord, save me. This is the shortest prayer in the Bible and yet the most efficient, most effective, should I say. It is the most effective prayer in the Bible. Lord, save me. Nothing flowery here. He didn't have time to put on the prayer voice. Oh, Lord, thou artest the greatestest of allest. You know, he didn't have time to do that little acronym. You know, well, I got to do adoration, confession. I got to do, you know. He didn't have time to pull out all of those little prayer tricks that they taught you in church. All he had at this moment was his heart crying out to God. And whatever words came out, this is a prayer to God. We so often gather around in our prayer circles, sometimes somebody prays and you think, whoa, dude, that guy can pray, don't we? Man, that guy, whoa, when he prays, whoo. It was when Bob Cole was gathered around with a bunch of people praying, and there was a new believer in their little circle, and as they started to pray, one at a time went, and they were going counterclockwise all the way around, the new believers over here, and everybody's praying their glorious prayers that they've learned throughout their time in church, and they go all around, and comes around to the new believer, and he goes, this is cool. This is really cool. Thanks. Okay. Yeah. All right. Amen. Now Bob got in his car and went home, and he was just shaking his head, saying, "Wow, Lord," just talking to the Lord, saying, "Wow, boy, that guy couldn't pray." And the Lord spoke to his heart immediately. He says he was the only one who did. Peter didn't have time to try to impress his friends with a flowery prayer. It was just his heart crying out to God. God only listens to hearts. He doesn't listen to our flowery words. I'm always wondering why I do it, and I know y'all do it. We choose our words so carefully in prayer. Why do we choose our words so carefully in prayer when God already knows what we're thinking? I want to frame this in a manner that's going to be just right, you know. Peter didn't have time for that. Lord, save me. You may be in the most rotten situation right now, Christian. I'll tell you what's wrong with the Lord, save me. Help. Or you who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, do you realize this is how you get saved, these three words? Saved from what? The fact that you drown in sin. Sin is killing you. Your life is filled with sin. You say, wait, it's not filled with it. If you have one sin, it's filled. And you're not going to heaven except by God's grace and the fact that God sent His only Son, Jesus, to die on the cross to take the punishment for your sins. Amen. And you cannot be saved from sin and death unless you come to the Lord Jesus Christ and say, save me. And if your heart has cried out to Him, save me, He will. And you will be a new creation in Christ. Short prayer, best prayer. Immediately Jesus stretched out His hand. I love that, immediately. And caught him and said to him, oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt? You. Well, I like how Jesus immediately saved him despite his lack of faith. Jesus didn't say, now wait a minute. Lord, save me. I'll need, number one, a better prayer than that. Secondly, you're going to need to be baptized. Oh, wait, you kind of are right now. You're going to need to take some tests. You're going to need to prove your worth to me. You're going to, no, nothing. Peter realized he was sinking, at which point he says, save me, and immediately the Lord does. That's how it works. The problem is so many sinking people don't know they're sinking. As that famous song, The Captain of the St. Pierre, where's Marvin? Hey, Marvin. Though I knew I was going down, I pretended not to care. Till I woke up at the nail-scarred feet of the Captain of the St. Pierre. You see, as I walked in my life without Jesus, I was drowning. And I pretended I wasn't. I was like Herod, who knew truth, but chose wickedness for fear of what I would lose by following the truth. But when you know you're drowning and you know there's no hope and you cry out, the Lord immediately saves you and it is a done deal. You are saved. Why did Peter doubt? Peter, you have little faith. Why did you doubt? Well, because I was looking at the wind and the waves. Faith is not something that you necessarily feel. Do you realize that? We keep wanting and trying to feel faith. You know what faith does? Faith is something that causes you to look to Jesus in every situation. If you look away from Christ, your faith is small. But if you look to Him, that's a faith in Him. It is believing that He can take care of every problem. But this faith of looking to Jesus, that's kind of a lofty thing. We think, well, what do you mean look to Jesus? You start to picture Jesus in your mind. You get all these artist renditions of this guy. You know. No. But to look to Jesus is to have a greater love for Him than anything else. To look to Jesus is to obey Him. When He speaks in His Word, we obey Him. We have faith to obey Him. Because faith obeys. Faith doesn't feel. Faith obeys. Why did you doubt, Peter? Well, because I thought the waves were bigger than you are. That's why. I looked away from you because I lost faith. But when we continue to look to the Lord, we can walk on anything. And this isn't a deal where, you know, now we can go out to our swimming pools and give it a shot. That's foolish. When they got in the boat, the wind ceased. And then those who were in the boat came and worshipped Him, yeah, saying, truly, You're the Son of God. Oh, yeah, that was a good one. That was a good one. You know what I want to say about Peter? There's something about Peter that is so much like so many people I've met. Peter was the only guy who walked on water. And we can commend him for that. But quite frankly, any of us can walk on water, do that one great thing in that one moment of glorious faith that just happens. Any of us can do that one great thing at that one given moment. But that's not what makes a Christian. You see, Peter could walk on water, but he had the darndest time walking on land. I tire of the stories of people who do not walk with God telling me some great thing God did in their lives. You see, the proof of the Holy Spirit living in you is the everyday, mundane, one foot in front of the other, walk with God in righteousness. It's when nothing's exciting. It's when there's no storm. It's when things are great, when things are bad. As Paul said, in all circumstances, I learned to, you know, when I'm full and hungry, whatever, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that doing all things isn't like I can fly, I can do that. No, do all things. I can endure all things through Christ who strengthens me. I'm going to walk with Him on easy days. I'm going to walk with Him on hard days. I'm going to walk with Him on dry land where the miracles are not even evident. But just that one flowing miracle on the inside of me as I walk with Him. Don't seek to walk on water. That's foolish. When will that ever help anybody? Seek to walk on land every day with Him. And when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized Him, they sent out into all that surrounding region, brought to him all who were sick, and begged Him that they might only touch the hem of His garment. And as many as touched it were made perfectly well. Interesting contrast. There was a time on the other side of the lake, because Gennesaret is on the western side. On the eastern side, they had been where the pig farmers told them to go away, you know? And now they're on this other side, and they're all over it. They want to see Him. Jesus will go wherever people want Him. And they all understood something. And though there was no power in His clothes, they just knew something, that if they touched Him, they would be made well. You who have gone through your life without hope. You who have been trying all on your own, trying to figure out life, you know you're going to be made better if you just touch Him. But you got to touch Him. Too many people want to know Him from a distance. Too many people want to know Him, say, you know, at an arm's distance, I'm going to keep you about this far away. Why? Because I don't want too much of you. You might change my life. But when you've reached a point where you realize you're hopeless, you just go ahead and touch Him. This desire to touch Him alone is where it starts. Even in the sacrificial system, you read in Leviticus or through all the sacrifices, but you would bring the animal to the altar and you put your hand on the head of the animal and you kill the animal while your hand is on his head. You had to touch it. Why? So that you would understand and that you could actually feel that animal losing its life. Well, why? Because that should have been you. God wants you to understand the wages of sin is death, and so His people would have to go at their sin and they would bring this perfect animal, and as they put their hand there, a picture of the sin being transferred to the animal, but they had to keep their hand there while the animal was killed. You want to be forgiven of all your sins? You need to put your hand on Jesus and become intimately aware of the fact that He was killed and your sins were transferred to Him. You can't stand afar off and say, just tell me what to do. You have to touch Him. Father, thank You for Your word, and I want to thank You that you're always seeking to touch us, seeking to work in us. Lord, I want to pray for all of us Christians. Teach us to walk on land. I want to pray for those, Lord, who are not walking with You right now at all, and that You would save them, convict their hearts, love them, and give them a knowledge of the fact that they're drowning, and that they would call out to You. I pray that You would, by the power of Your Spirit, change us. Lord, I want to pray for those who would call themselves Christians and they're being just like Herod. They say they're Christians, but they live in sin. I pray that they would no longer deceive themselves into thinking they belong to You. But You would break their hearts, cause them to repent and come to You. Thank You, Lord, that You are always on our side. And may we always be not only willing but desirous to touch You, always touching You. We love You, Lord, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.